Well, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you here today. It's a special day. You've already kind of seen that. And this is our friend, my friend, Mike Winter. And we're going to dedicate him to the Lord today, too, except I'm not picking you up. There's no way. So, Mike is out here because he has a life that really displays what we're going to talk about today as we wrap up this discipleship series or this disciple series about what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus in our day and our time. And I just wanted to ask him a series of questions that have to do with a lifestyle of being an inviting person and just simply inviting people into your life. And some of those conversations develop into spiritual conversations. And I don't know anybody, I'm not going to embarrass, well, I guess I'm going to embarrass him because he's a very humble guy. I don't know anybody that's better at this than this guy. So, personally, no. So I just want to ask you a few questions, and we'll see where this goes. You do have this mindset that on any given day, God might bring somebody into your life that he wants you to connect with in some way, shape, or form. Can you talk about that, kind of the way you look at your days and how you approach that?
Yes, I can. Usually when I get up in the morning, I think about the day, and I know some things that are on my schedule, various kinds of things, some that are not, some unexpected phone calls. But I try to say, okay, if the Lord brings some kind of a meeting, a touch, a phone call, whatever, with somebody, then, Lord, if I can benefit them in some spiritual way or other way, I'd like to do that. So that's kind of the approach I take. And then I try to look at it from kind of three different angles. As a disciple would, what is that? How does that look in this situation? Or as a, let's say, a leader of some kind, a ambassador. Mm-hmm. I'm an ambassador for Christ. So I just try to be available with the right mindset. That's what I'm getting at, the right mindset for these chance or planned encounters.
So you sort of call that to mind sometime early in the day that this might happen.
I usually do, yes.
How about, you know, we're also told to be Christ to each other within the church, you know, be Christ to people that aren't Jesus followers yet, or Christians yet, but also people who already are. Is there a difference? Are they the same? Is it both? How do you think about those kinds of conversations?
Well, My take is that it's kind of both, and here's what I'm talking about. When I am with somebody that I know is a non-believer, then I realize that there's a huge chasm in front of them, and that's the decision to respond to Christ. So that means that if this person is not a believer yet, then I need to have a thrust of talk, a discussion that leads to that. I could be one of three or four or five or six people that might touch base with that person. So sometimes it helps to know that. But then a person walks across this chasm, a decision that brings them into faith. Well, then, you know, before they became a Christian, the worldview might be haphazard. It might be very conflicted. There might not be a decent worldview. After they become a Christian, then that worldview begins to shape. So then you have to find out where they're at, kind of what are their needs at this time, and it takes years for us to cultivate a worldview that makes reasonable sense. I think for me, it took at least 5 years for me to have a beginning understanding of a biblical worldview. And of course, a worldview is, why do I exist? Where do I fit into the universe or the big picture of life? Mm-hmm. So people who are before that decision time or after that decision, I think it's a little bit different.
So that worldview that says, well, how do I fit in and so forth, I need to kind of give a footnote because I didn't know exactly what Mike was going to say this morning, but that's in the message, okay? So I didn't rip it off. It was already there. But anyway, you touched on just sort of helping people with their worldview and what is God up to in my life, even if they're Christians. You told me one story that had a pretty profound effect on at least one life that was just unexpected. Would you just share that?
Yes. For much of my career, I was in fundraising. Now, immediately when you think of fundraising, you think of a certain kind of person. I probably don't typify that kind of person.
No.
So the idea of fundraising for me is that money is just time, talent, treasure, influence, relationships, spiritual gifts. Those are all Christian things. They're all biblical things. So fundraising for me then is a spiritual activity, was a spiritual activity. So there came a day, and I worked at Western Seminary for 18 years, and when you work at a place like that, the Bible stuff is seeping into you. Mm-hmm. So I had a meeting one day with a fellow who, we were doing a campaign at the seminary, and a fellow who had been a longtime friend of the school, and I met at a buffet, his favorite place, a little steel trim on the tables and little steel legs on the chairs, very interesting. So I, as was my habit, when I had a personal meeting with somebody, I would pray about that meeting first. So I stayed outside in my car and prayed and said, Lord, how shall I approach this person? And I kind of thought the answer came back, and this is very unusual, the answer came back, ask him for the largest gift ever to the Lord's work. Hmm. And I thought to myself, that's pretty sassy. I'm not a little bit on.
I'm going to remember that fundraising question, though.
So I went in and we visited and talked and had our lunch. And then I said, Bill, I have it's kind of an unusual request for you. You know, I'm going to ask you for a gift, but here's what I think the Lord told me to ask you for. So I said, I feel like the Lord has told me to ask you to give the largest gift you've ever given to the Lord's work. And he wasn't surprised. He and I had a pretty good relationship. And I waited for him to say something. And he said, do you mean money? Well, yeah. property? Yeah. And he sat there for a full 30 seconds. And he said, I have something that I don't think I'll need or my family will need. Get in the car with me. We're going to the bank. Hmm. So we left. Went to the bank. It was a bank at Lloyd Center, and we were down at the lowest level where the safety deposit boxes were. And back in those days, you couldn't get into that area unless you had a key. So I had to wait outside, and they had a gal, probably 25 years old, who ran that center for the bank. It was her shift, I suppose. So he went into the back room. I couldn't see what was going on. Couldn't really hear anything. And it went on, it seemed to me, forever. I said, what is going on back there? Finally, after probably about 20 or 25 minutes, maybe 30 minutes, he came out, big smile on his face, and he had his hand around this young 25-year-old gal, and he walked her right over to me. I don't remember what her name was. And he said, now I know why you asked me for the largest gift I've ever given to the Lord's work. He said, she came to Christ today.
Down in the bank vault.
In the bank vault. And, you know, what an amazing situation. And now, why he had to go to the bank, he had to get the titles to two properties out of the safety deposit box. And he gave those to the seminary as a gift, and it was the largest gift he'd ever given to the Lord's work.
Wow.
I never had done that again. It was, yeah. But for that time, and somehow there was this duality that rolled into one kind of decision. It was a wonderful
That's
thing.
That's why I asked you to tell that, because it's sort of like this whole story. You're going about your day, you're sensitive to what the Lord's saying, and then all of a sudden he is too, and it just, God puts a whole bunch of things together. Yeah. And more than one life changes, you know? In fact, just a little footnote here. We're finishing up the Disciple Series today, but next week you're going to want to be here. It's my favorite Sunday of the year. It's becoming my favorite even more than Easter and Christmas, which is a lot, okay? But it's Overflow Sunday. And where we just say, look at everything God's blessed us with, and we give everybody a chance at a level that everybody can reach to make a difference with the resources they've been given this Christmas time and this holiday season. It's just a great day. And then we get the stories back of lives that have been touched and changed just like that. So I just wanted to put that commercial in at this point. But just finally, what word of encouragement would you have for us who are Christians who want to be living an inviting lifestyle? That's really what we're talking about, redemptive conversations. But really, we're talking about just having a lifestyle that's open to that. What kind of encouragement would you give?
Well, I think a lifestyle then has to be consistent with one's worldview. So you are a Christian, you are working in that direction. It seems to me that there's two types, I suppose, of Christian, at least. I'm oversimplifying, I'm sure, but there's the person who prays and then delays, and there's the person who then prays and goes.
Yeah.
And I have wondered many times, why do we tend to delay, let's say, to reach out, to touch base with people, to be a spiritually minded Christian to others?
Mm-hmm.
And I think there's probably two reasons. One is fear, simply fear. I can't do this. I fear it. And of course, that means we're misunderstanding our ability to trust God. And I think the second one is I'm not equipped. I've never sat down with somebody and talked about the Lord. I just haven't. Or I've never talked about this problem that they've mentioned. Or I've never prayed over somebody who has cancer. So I think there's this, you step back and you say, pray, Lord, lead me in this area, and then you delay and you don't do it. I think that misplaces our trust in God. So I don't think that's probably very healthy. So I want to encourage the people today with the truth of a verse that has had a huge impact on my life. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10, you are familiar with those. You've heard the verses that 8 and 9 talk about. You're saved by grace through faith. It's a gift of God, not by works. But verse 10 is often forgotten in that picture. And here's what verse 10 says. For we are his workmanship, Jesus' workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's what we're talking about here, the good works of God's kingdom, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Do you hear those words? God prepared the good works beforehand. Now, do you think he just said to himself, well, I'll send them out and see what they do? No, he prepared the good work to its completion, so he has the result in hand. So all we've got to do is walk out there and do it. We should walk in those good works. End of that verse says, God prepared beforehand those good works that we should walk in them. So I think if we trust God in that, it's going to be a whole different storyline.
Wait, you're saying it's not an accident when we run into people that need to hear our story?
We may think of it as an accident, but God certainly doesn't. There are no accidental meetings like that.
It's,
God has those in place for us all the time. The second thing that I would like to say to you then is the idea of motive. I believe that out of motives come all behaviors. So what are the basic motives of a person who wants to be a Christ-believing, Christ-following person? Well, I think we start out, all of us, with a basic motive of self-interest. We may be Christians and have that problem, but many, perhaps most, are not Christians. And I think of this as kind of a pyramid. You know, this is the base one, self-interest. Not a very good motive usually when we're working with other people. Then a person crosses that line of faith, and then often it goes to gratitude. And the motive is, thank you, Lord, for what you've done. But we have to get past that. It's a part of our ongoing gratefulness, but we have to get past that. Then, so you start with self-interest, and then you go to spiritual gratitude, and then you go to obedience. So you start obeying. You start studying, understanding, in groups, personal study, and you begin to obey God for the idea of, I want to obey you. I'm more than grateful. I'm not self-interested, although we are oftentimes. I am obedient. And I think most Christians achieve to that level. And then there's two more above that. The next one would be spiritual vision. And I think that a lot of people in any church, this church included, have a vision for certain things in the church or for a large picture of the church. And I think that that is where the training, as we're doing it here, the combination of public preaching, life groups, and all the study groups that we have, help people to catch a vision. And I believe people with vision will be more effective than people who are simply obedient. You see what I'm saying there? And then there's one even above that. And that is the idea of outrageous love. And there I don't mean the outrageous love that Jesus has for us or God has for us, but I believe some people in this room can begin to do some things out of a sense of their outrageous love for God and his kingdom. That means his people. And once you get to that level, you know, even if we are not consistent, I think the idea of outrageous love is what really moves people in life. When people see that you love them and it shows in your life, that makes the biggest difference.
Amen.
They're not projects. They're human beings.
Yeah, that's a good word.
That's the end.
Thank you, Mike. Appreciate it. Let's say thanks to Mike for what he's sharing his life with us.
Thank you.
Yeah.
Have a good one.
Thanks. God bless you again. The, you know, as he's walking off, I know this is going to embarrass him because he's a humble guy. I think I'd say this. I think most of us probably feel this at this point. I think the world needs more Mikes, okay? More Mike Winters in this world. Because what his life does for us, particularly as Christian people, and if you're not a Christian person here, this is a question that everybody, whether we're Christians or not, should ask at some point in their life. Everybody's got to ask this question. And his life kind of nudges us toward the question, and that is, what in the world am I doing here? What am I on earth for? Why am I here in this town? Why am I here in this church service? Why, on a given day, on every day, God, why did you bring me here? If there is a God, where are you? Those kind of questions. And Jesus actually kind of funneled it down, the answer to that question, he funneled it down to one thing. You know, when he started this Jesus movement all those years ago, there was one thing that he did. He taught his disciples to do that if we get a hold of this worldview, Mike talked about worldview, if we get a hold of this worldview, lives will change. Our lives will change. Lives will change where we live outside these walls. Things will begin to change in our city. If Christians could just get a hold of this one worldview thing, and it has to do with what we have already heard, relationships. You see, Jesus, his main strategy, his main tactic was relationships, one person at a time. One person at a time. First of all, a relationship with God that heals our relationship with God and brings peace with him. But then the relationship, that relationship begins to heal other relationships. And here's the thing. You see this from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry in the Gospels, specifically, particularly in the Gospel of John. And that's where we're going to be today, John chapter 1. Because there's something unique about John and the way he talks about the start of Jesus' ministry. The other three guys, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that's awesome too. But John goes back further and gives us a little window into what these guys were doing before Jesus called them. Before Jesus had said, follow me, what was happening? And he was actually traveling around. He wasn't just up in Galilee by Nazareth. He'd gone all the way down to Judea, which where Jerusalem was and Bethlehem was, and John the Baptist was baptizing people. Jesus had been down there, apparently. And John's the only one that gives us a window into it. And the reason I want us to look at that today is because we discover something about how Jesus started this whole movement and what the engine is, what the purpose is of this whole movement known as the Jesus movement, and how it all works together. So I just want to read a large section today of John. We'll throw in a couple of extra verses, but of John chapter 1, and just stop along the way and pull out some insights that maybe make this a little more real, a little more personal, a little more doable in terms of living in an inviting lifestyle and having those kinds of redemptive relationships. Makes it a little more real. Okay, so we'll pull it out. We're going to start at verse 35 of John chapter 1. And we find out what's going on with a couple of people, or four people really, Andrew, Peter, and Philip, and Nathaniel. But starts off with Andrew and Peter. Here we go. The next day, John was there again with his two disciples, with two of his disciples. Now, this is John the Baptizer. And I say it that way because we typically call him John the Baptist, but there weren't any Baptists in those days, and there weren't any Covenanters or Presbyterians either. But John was the one that was baptizing for repentance, but he was looking forward to his cousin, which was Jesus. So verse 36, when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. And this will show you kind of my twisted biblical interpretation. This is kind of funny to me. So he says, look, the Lamb of God. Verse 37, when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Look, the Lamb of God. Go that way. I mean, just kind of wander off. Is that what happened? I don't know. It just seems like that, reading between the lines. I'm talking about the white space here. Probably a wrong biblical interpretation, and these guys will catch me in heaven. But anyway, turning around, Jesus saw them. And again, I think, did they go, oh, we're not following you? You know, I mean, I have no idea what happened. But Jesus It's almost like they were going to turn around and go, he's looking at us. He's looking at us because he has to ask, what do you want? They don't just go up and shake hands. Hi, my name is Andrew. Hi, my name is, he has to ask, what do you want? They said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Now, that seems like a weird question to us, but in those days, there were teachers, there were rabbis running around all over the place, and if you wanted to be the disciple of that rabbi, if you wanted to be a part of that rabbi's campaign, so to speak, basically, you said, where are you staying? It's like saying, take me to your campaign headquarters, take me to your leader. That's kind of what this is. Verse 39, Jesus says, come, he replied, and you will see. So they went and saw where he was staying. And watch this. And they spent that day with him. He gave them a whole day. It was about 4 in the afternoon. And Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John, that is the baptizer, had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon. So he's already reaching out and having this invitational lifestyle. First thing Andrew said was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah. That is the Christ. And he brought Peter to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas, which when translated is Peter. So that's how the whole thing with Peter started off. But look what Andrew says to him when he goes and finds Peter. He's saying, look, we found him. What does that mean? That means they were looking for someone or something. They were looking for something, someone, and it wasn't an it was a him. They were looking for someone who could tell them, what in the world makes life more than just one darn thing after another, one event after another. I went to bed, I got up, I went to work, I came home, I watched TV, and then I went to bed again and went to work. What keeps us from that? Because here's the thing. Here's the first point I think this whole searching and finding thing in this text means. I mean, because look how quickly they got to it. Every single person on the planet, you can cover this up, you can pile it full of all kinds of really important things like, who's trending what on Twitter and all that kind of stuff. But everybody's asking for something more. Everybody's looking at life and going, isn't there more than this? Everybody. And what Andrew is saying is, we found it. And what everybody is looking for at a fundamental level is a relationship that will not let them down. Remember last week we talked about that longing for that love relationship for who I am and the hope that there might be somebody out there that could give me that. It's been around since the beginning of the Bible, since the beginning of Genesis. In chapter 2, it says it's not good for a man to be alone. You can put generic man in there. Yes, it's talking about marriage, men and women. Yes, that's talking about that. But it's also talking about the fact that it's not good for us as men and women to be alone. And then in chapter 3, we see what's God doing with Adam and Eve. He's walking with them in the garden. In other words, the whole reason for his creation was so that he could have fellowship and relationship with you and me. But then this thing called sin came in and blew it all apart. It busted it. It wrecked it. It wrecked the core of why creation was made in the first place. And because of that, there's this longing in everybody. There's this desire that there might be somebody out there who could actually help us. What I'm saying is we see this early on in the gospel, right here in the beginning of the story. That when we need to be reminded as 21st century believers that as far as the New Testament concerns, it's not just asking for a decision. Mike mentioned this. It's asking for a decision to follow Jesus, yeah. But it's asking for that we continue on into the relationship with him. What God is trying to do is fix much more than our brains. The worldview that we have is a way of getting to the relationship, and that's what God has to change first. The belief, then the behavior and the lifestyle happens. And that's what was happening for these guys early in Jesus' ministry. But look at the next section of verses, beginning at verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, follow me. And Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Now, Bethsaida is a town that's near Capernaum. It's close to the Sea of Galilee, but it's not right on it. It has a weird name. Bethsaida literally means house of fishing, which is interesting, but it has nothing to do with what I want to say today. Anyway, actually it does. Because later on, what does Jesus say? Follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. So there's something in there. Philip, verse 45, found Nathanael, and I got to pause here. Nathanael is probably Bartholomew, and the reason I say that is because when you look at the list of the 12 that Jesus had as his disciples, Nathanael's not in there, but Bartholomew is. So most people think that this is Bartholomew. He found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one," see, he's saying it again, "that Moses wrote about in the law, about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." You see, part of this looking and finding and this longing for something more, there's the innately put in all of us from creation, from our DNA, from the beginning. Everybody has a curiosity about what is my life about? What is the purpose of this? Is there really somebody out there who can love me? Every single person has that curiosity. Now, we bury over that curiosity and trivialize it with all kinds of trivial things. But when we come into this world, we have a basic curiosity that would lead us to God if we followed the curiosity for important things. I saw this firsthand about a week and a half ago. Eric invited me down to talk to the high school group and the middle school groups in junior high on Wednesday night. And I say down because it's in the room down over there, not because of any other reason. But he invited me to talk to them, and I didn't know how this was going to go. Really, I didn't. Because, you know, why would these students want to hear from an old crusty preacher guy like me? But they gathered around me, and they were so attentive, and they welcomed me in like crazy. And it was so great. I went home. I said, "Sharon, that was so fun. I think I still could be a youth pastor if I need a job. I think I could." Because it was such a blessing to be with them. So way to go, parents. You've got some incredible students there. But here's the thing I noticed. I noticed they were curious, but they were curious in their questions. I noticed this. They were curious about important things. And the reason I bring that up is because they're mature. They're more mature about that than some of us who are older further into adulthood, because we've let the disappointments and the fears, as Mike said, of life and so forth, make us not so curious about what God might be up to on any given day. There was just this curiosity about important things that I saw there. And I think that's what is happening here when they said, "Hey, we found the one, we found the one." And what I think what this is saying is that you may be the answer to somebody that God brings into your life on a sphere on any given day. Because God, as Mike said, there are no accidents. They don't just show up. They may not know this, but God puts people in your life and crosses your path at school, at work, at home, at Starbucks, wherever. He causes to cross your path at any given time for whom you just may be the answer to that person. And all this is saying is be open to that possibility that might be. See, one of the questions that rises out of this story right off the get-go is, how in the world did this make it out of the first century? How did it make it past Jesus' ascension into heaven? Why didn't it just kind of dribble out and go away? Because there was everything against it. Religiously, there was chaos against it. Race relations, there was chaos against it. Politically, there was chaos against it. And socially, there was chaos against it. Wait, that's where we live. I mean, but here's the thing that causes me to ask the question. What made God think that that was a good idea to send his son in that time frame? They didn't even have Facebook. How are they supposed to get the word out? And yet Jesus does this genius thing. He does relationships and teaches his disciples to do relationships one person at a time. And that person shares with somebody else, and both those people are sharing with someone else, and it goes out, and it goes out. See, what this is quantum mathematics before there was even rocket science. This is outside the box so far that it's in outer space. And that's what Jesus brought to us, that one person at a time. And you know, that's the crazy thing. It changed the world. Racially, religiously, politically, socially, people may have hated Christians at first, but then all of a sudden they started coming to Christ by the thousands. And within a few short decades, it took over the entire empire. Isn't that interesting? It was one person at a time, and it was these inviting, redemptive relationships. And so that's what these guys were doing when they invited. They saw Jesus doing it, so they just, Andrew tells his brother Philip tells Nathaniel, he goes, finds Nathaniel, specifically looking for him. And there's a little bit of a sort of a serendipitous kind of little caveat in here next. If you've ever had some really great news and you run up and you go, hey, I got some great news, and you tell them, they go, eh, no big deal. This one's for you. Okay, here we go. Verse 46. So he says, hey, we found him. Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. He's the one. He's the Messiah. Verse 46. Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Which I think is probably about the way he said it. Nathanael asked, come and see, Philip said. Just come and see. You see, what Nathanael was doing, he was doing a thoroughly modern thing. He was skimming. And in the process of not going really very deep into any relationships at this point, he was hiding in that sort of skimming. Oh, yeah, right, I know all about that. Can anything good come from Nazareth? See, he was hiding in that skimming, but he was also maybe hiding under erroneous biblical interpretation. Yeah, I read Micah 5:2 one time, and it says this Messiah comes from Bethlehem. It can't be Nazareth, which is in the north. Bethlehem's in the south. To which you could say, well, you didn't read Isaiah 9:1-7, because it says he's going to be there too, up by Galilee, which is where Nazareth was. The other thing is about this Nazareth thing. They called Nazareth, Nazareth of the Gentiles. Nazareth was not a cool place by anybody's imagination. There was a Roman army base there. It was established by the Romans. It wasn't a Jewish city. But that's where Jesus grew up. That's the world in which he lived. It was not an easy place to grow up as a Jewish kid. And so he's in Nazareth. And so all Nathanael is reflecting is Nazareth of the Gentiles. And so there's sort of a guilt by association. And he was hiding behind that. I mean, some of us know what that's like. I mean, I grew up in a city that was sort of the poor country cousin of the metropolitan Portland area. I grew up in Gresham of the Gentiles. Don't judge me. But no, we do hide, don't we? We hide all the time. We hide in our families. Oh, I can't get too involved in the ministry of church or anything. Because I can't get in a group. Because I got to take care of my family. Or we hide in the walls of our churches or in the walls of our houses. Sometimes we hide in our cars, and then we drive them into little houses that we've created for our cars called garages, and the door comes down so we don't have to talk to anybody. I mean, rather than just simply, you know, not forcing anything, not forcing a conversation, but just being open to the possibility that God might have brought somebody into your life for that day. You see, there's a matter of going deeper. I told you a few weeks ago about going to see a friend of mine who I have a deep relationship with. In fact, he's been a mentor for me during my pastoral ministry anyway. His name's Dr. James Houston, and I got to interview him to go into the archives back in Wheaton College for some people to kind of analyze and do academic research via what he knows about life in Oxford between 1945 and about 1967. Which he knew some of the people that I know you've never heard me talk about before, but Tolkien and Lewis and people like that. But he also knew all the people historians that study that period, because believe it or not, there's a lot of historians that do. He knew a lot of the people, or he had at least met a lot of those people. And in the early part of the interview, he said, yeah, I was in this group with Lewis at his house, and I knew this person, or I met this person, and this person, this person. And, you know, people, their names don't matter, but Basil Mitchell, Hugo Dyson, different people that were instrumental in those days in Christianity in Oxford. And so at the end of the interview, I circled back. I said, well, tell me about Basil Mitchell. Tell me about Hugo Dyson, some of these people you mentioned. He goes, oh, I didn't know them. And I thought, what? You met him? Oh, it finally dawned on me. He was not using the word friendship lightly. He was not going to skim across the surface. He was using the word friendship or to know in a deeper sense. Not digging around in somebody's basement, but knowing them more than just saying hi and bye. And then it dawned on me, Dr. Houston wrote a book called Transforming Friendship, which talks about transforming the friendship with God that is reestablished and that God cleans us up and heals us and we have a relationship with him. And then he starts to work in our relationships here. You see that, and it's a great book, by the way, but that's kind of the attitude he has. And I think that's the attitude that the scriptures have to go deeper in that. Remember back in the first message on the disciple series, we said that discipleship or being a disciple and then sharing that with other people, what all that is intentional spiritual friendship. Three things: being intentional about it, going deeper than just the surface level of, hey, how was your day? You know, to spiritual level from time to time. I mean, you don't have to go there and jump there with everybody. I mean, you can't love the whole world in that way. You can't reach out to the whole world, right? Because that's the problem. You can't go deep with everybody. Because if you meet somebody at Starbucks this afternoon and you've just talked to them for about 5 minutes and then you start asking them about their deepest, darkest sin or something, I mean, you're obnoxious if that happens. You can't love the whole world. Only God can do that. And look at when Jesus, the Son of God, came to earth, how many people did he go really that deep with? 12 guys. And guess what? You're not Jesus. Neither am I. I talked to him this morning. I'm sure that we're not. Because 12 people, he only took 12 people. Because he had this intentional, I have a deeper thing going on here in a deeper way. In fact, let me show you just a list. We don't have time to go through it, so I know it's risky to throw it out here. Maybe we'll do a series on this sometime. But there are 6 things Jesus did in terms of his way of befriending spiritually and intentionally people. Look what he says. It says he built authentic friendships. We've already kind of touched on that. He went deep in relationships. He went to their real needs and said, hey, how can I help? He helped others love and live the Scriptures. Does the Scriptures ever come up in your conversations? I know they do around here. I know they do with my friends on leadership team. We bring, you know, somebody's bringing up Scripture all the time. Does that ever come out in our out there when we're living our lives? He asked questions like, hey, what's going on with you? Really going on with you? And he told stories about people whose lives would have been changed. He practiced application, not just head knowledge of the word, but application, accountability, and affirmation. And he found others and invited them to be insiders. Now just imagine for a minute that you and I don't have our Bibles. They're gone. And we're in a generation that hasn't had Bibles. Maybe pre-Reformation days, you know, where they didn't have the printing press and nobody really had a Bible. But imagine that's true in the 21st century. No Bibles, it's all been taken away. We know the gospel because we've heard the stories and we know how that works. But this is all we got. On a piece of paper that says that that's how Jesus did it. What if we just did those 6 things in our world in the 21st century? Do you think lives would change? Do you think if we took one of them at a time and tried to live those lives, do you think the world would change, that Portland would change? It would change for God's good to be the way he would answer people's questions. I want to kind of focus in on one other thing too. It says that, see that last word, insiders? He found insiders, people to be insiders. What in the world does that mean? Well, I want to tell you. You can see it all through the Scripture. In fact, let me just give you one illustration from the life of the Apostle Paul. You can see this all through the Apostle Paul because Paul was an insider. But I want to show you 2 verses that are often overlooked because they're just history, blah, blah, blah. But really, they tell us about how Paul acted and what his lifestyle was like. The first 2 verses of a story in Acts chapter 17, when Paul is in Athens, and he's waiting for his friends, Luke and some other people, to come and show up. But he's all by himself. He's all alone. And he goes, he apparently thought to himself, well, I'll just do what I always do. So here's what he did. It says, when Paul was waiting for them in Athens, he was greatly distressed to see that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with both Jews and God-fearing Greeks, as well as in the marketplace day by day with those who happened to be there. I think that little last line that's highlighted, those who happen to be there, I think that's a little bit of biblical humor. Because if you look through Scripture, as we've already said, there are no accidents. You don't just bump into somebody. See, what it's saying is those who happen to be there, wink, wink, elbow, elbow. God had it set up for whoever was there that day. And so what Paul does is he does this. He goes to the synagogue first. Why? Because he was an insider in the Jewish religion. He was going to be the Pharisee of Pharisees. He was the next, he was on the path to being the next high priest. He was the guy. And then all of a sudden he converts to Jesus. And all goes, pfft. But that was becoming a famous story. So let me go to the synagogue and explain what happened to me. So he goes to where he's an insider, a Hebrew of Hebrews, if you will, a Pharisee of Pharisees. So he's an insider there. But he was also becoming an insider in the philosophical world, in the lecturing circuit, because his, you know, the words about Paul were starting to happen all the way around. And so he goes to this place called the Forum in Athens. If you've ever been here, it's a road that's been excavated. It leads up, it's where all the markets were in the marketplace, and it leads up to the Acropolis. on the hill there, and there's on the side of it, there's a little place called Mars Hill, where Paul also spoke in a few verses later. But along that way, there were all these like rocks and idols and stones and so forth about two gods, the pantheon of the Greeks and the Romans, and there was this one that was written to the unknown God, which Paul begins to explain to some people later. But as he's going along here, I picture him stopping to lecture on one of those rocks, one of those podiums that anybody could get up on and say, "Hey, I've got a new idea for you to hear." And he would share this, okay? So why? Does God ask us to do that? No, probably not, except for weird preacher people like me. But he's just doing what he is good at, Paul is, as an insider to that world, okay? And here's the thing I want you to know, two things. First of all, you guys are lucky. Okay, you're blessed. Because you are insiders. I can guarantee you are insiders in places that preacher people like me never get to go. It's almost disgusting, you beautiful insiders, you. You see, because you're an insider in your condominium complex or in your apartment complex or at the end of your cul-de-sac or in your neighborhood or at your job or in your industry or in your school, in those philosophy classes, in those history classes, or in your family. You're an insider there already, and that wasn't by accident. God put you there for a reason. On any given day, he might want to do something cool by giving you a way to just share who you are or hear a need that somebody else has. So what I'm saying is, keep your eyes peeled for that. And here's the other thing, to sort of just take the monkey off your back. If you follow the verses in Acts 17 to the rest of the speech that Paul gives up on Mars Hill to the philosophers, these guys were the thinkers. They had the power to go, get them out of here, kill them, or not. And in fact, they did that exact thing and in that exact spot to a guy named Socrates. They made him chug hemlock 100 years before this. You know why? Because he introduced a new god. So what was Paul doing? He was introducing a new god. So this took some chutzpah. So Paul's there, he gives it, but you know how many people came to Christ? And how many people became Jesus followers after that? Well, there's two that are named, and then some other people, it says. Not very many. And you think, oh, Paul would be good. Like, this is Paul now, the apostle. Okay. Oh, there's only like a few people. No, he was excited. Why? Because he was just doing it Jesus' way. And if that was all that Jesus wanted that day, that's Jesus' thing, not his. He was just doing what Jesus said to do it, and that is share with people one person at a time. And what's interesting is a few decades later, Christianity was all over Athens, the greatest city of the world at that time, even bigger deal than Rome. And Paul, just from that one day, God did a thing because he planted the seed there. You never know the effect that you're going to have and what God might open up for you. Well, let's see how Jesus kind of deals with this with Nathanael in the end in chapter 1 of John. That whole riff the last several minutes has been, let's not be too hard on Nathanael. Let's just kind of open our hearts and minds, because look what happens next. Verses 47, when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said to him, "Here truly is an Israelite in whom there is no deceit." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You will see greater things than that. Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." You'll see heaven open. And then Jesus goes into this sort of riff that's based on the story of Jacob, back in Genesis, where he lays his head on the rock as a pillow, and then he has these visions, this vision of a stairway to heaven, long before Led Zeppelin came up with this, stairway to heaven of angels going up and down. But I want you to focus on that first part. Heaven opened up. He says, you will see, as my disciple, you will see heaven open up. What? What does that mean? Well, it means a lot of cool, you're going to see the Messiah work in your life and messianic things, absolutely. But it also means some very beautifully earthy, practical, everyday things. You're going to see me touch lives you never expected to have. That's what it means. That he says, you just follow me, Nathanael. You think that's a big deal. Watch this. You see, when God's going to give an answer to someone's deep question about why am I here? Is there a God? How in the world am I? What am I supposed to do with my life? When someone needs that answer, it's almost always God's answer that he opens heaven and sends a person. He sends the person, first of all, in Jesus Christ, right? He sends the person in Jesus Christ who became the answer. God didn't send us, you know, a set of videos on YouTube on how to do it yourself. He didn't send us a list of rules. He sent us a person. And God to this day is still sending people to answer people's questions. On any given day, that might be you. I can tell you from the life of this church over these years, every time we've had something that needs fixing, we need to reach out in a new way. We need to reach these people. We need to, almost every single time, we pray about that, and somebody shows up with that skill set, or somebody shows up that God obviously is using to reach that person and that need, or fix this problem or that thing. Almost every time. You know, sometimes, you already kind of know how weird I am. Sometimes on Friday, it's quiet in here. The school's not here, and most of the staff's not, at least early in the morning, and I'm in here, and I get working on the message. Sometimes I just wander out there into the hallway, into the foyer, and I just watch the cars go by. See, I told you I'm weird. But every time I think all the people in those cars, every single one of them has a desperate question for you, God. Every single one. Would you just send somebody into their life to answer it? What I'm saying to you is that God every single day answers those big, important questions in people's lives, in our community, in our town, in where we live, and then the houses up beyond those cars, the 60-some thousand cars and then over the top, all through this community. He's answering questions, and the way he's doing it is he's sending people into those lives to help answer those questions. And some of you are the questions that need to be happening this week. And the next week, and the next week, some of us are those answers. We just need to be open. It may not be that we're going from 0 to 60. Oh, you don't think there's a God? You hate Christianity? Oh, you want to become a Christian? No. You know, studies show it takes 6 to 7 people in a person's life to sort of lead them to the place where, you know what, that I got it now. God's been trying to give me this answer. It takes that long. So you may be number 2 or 3, 4 or 5. That's okay. Just be open to the possibility that God might be asking you one person at a time to care for somebody that day, enough to help them or to ask them a question or to pray for them, whatever it is. That's all he's saying, I think. You see, this is exactly how God treats us. In fact, let me show you something from the end of the story, John's story, about Jesus, that he tells us that this is exactly what he, by the power of his Holy Spirit, is doing for you and me. He's coming alongside us. Look at this. Verse 7 of chapter 16. They're still in the upper room. They've just done communion for the first time ever. They've just done the Lord's Supper, which we'll do in a minute. But they've just done it for the first time, and Jesus is still telling them, hey, I'm going away. Here's what you need to know so that everything's cool when I'm gone. Verse 7 of John 16. But very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the Advocate, capital A, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about some things, about sin. This is amazing. About sin, righteousness, and judgment. About sin, because people do not believe in me, which is the greatest sin. Not believing in God or in Christ. Verse 10, about righteousness, because I'm going to the Father and where you can see me no longer. In other words, there's still righteousness in the world. It's harder to see sometimes, but they're still here. They're still good. There's still righteousness. And then look at this. And about judgment, because the prince of this world now stands condemned. He's saying the devil's condemned. He just doesn't know how bad it is. It's over for him. And so that's why I'm going to send the Spirit, so you can get past all those kind of questions. Well, who is this advocate? It can be translated helper, counselor. Maybe your translation does that. But he uses it 4 times from chapter 14 to 16. He says, I'm going to send him. I'm going to send him. The advocate is the one who is called alongside. You know why we know that? Because his name is Paraclete, Paraclesis in the Greek language. Para being alongside, Clesis being somebody who's called. Jesus is calling the Holy Spirit alongside you and me every single day. We just got to be open to the possibility that that's true. That's who it is. You see, the point is that Jesus, because he sends us as people into his world, as personal answers to people's questions, we have a tremendous amount of good potential in us. Every single day we get out of bed and our feet hit the floor. That's what Mike was talking about. Every possible day we have a tremendous amount of potential for good because we've got this advocate here with us for good. You see, what I'm saying is I'm gonna call the band out here right now. But what I'm saying is, I'm asking you to pray about that. If you need somebody to alongside you in the faith, pray about that. You're gonna start seeing more and more people available for that around here. So just pray about that. But if you're a parent, for example, especially if you're a mom at home with the kids, do you know? Start with your kids, like Chris was talking about a few weeks ago. Pay attention to them. Make them your study. Because you know what? What you're investing in them has an eternal... And for us who live in this world, when your kids grow older, we'll thank you very much for investing in them, right? You know, and especially if you're a mom and you're by yourself at home. I mean, it is true the hand that rocks the cradle rules the world because Jesus made sure it would happen. One child, one person at a time. If you're a teacher, especially if you're in high school or college or middle school, you have the power and the potential to share your worldview. And I know there are rules nowadays. Can't proselytize, can't share your faith. But you can live your worldview right in front of them, love them, and tell them that God loves them, so do you. You can do that. And I mean, you are formative in that. But even beyond that, all of us should be praying, God, give me someone in my life this week, and give me someone in this next year that I can alongside, I can care for like that. Or even today, if I'm just part of the group that you're putting together, make sure I don't miss that. You see, we're going to do this. Remember last week I talked about a Frank list? It's not spelled with a K, it's spelled with a C. Friends, relatives, associates, or acquaintances, neighbors, and coworkers. We're going to pray for those people over the Christmas holidays. I'm going to amp it up a little bit. I'm going to ask you to start praying about this. Ask God to let you be a part of somebody finding Jesus in the next 12 months on that list. You know why? Because here's what's going to happen. He's going to answer your prayer, and it's not going to be as weird as you think. It's going to be a powerful moment for you. And next year, when we get together for what we're getting together for and the overflow season, that kind, we're going to have stories. We're not just going to have Mike up here. We're going to have a whole stage full of people because God's going to answer that prayer. And all you're saying, it may involve inviting them to church. It may not. It may just be saying, yeah, I'm a Christian. But someone that you can say, you know what? I was a part of them finding Christ. I've had all kinds of people come up to me and say, you know what? I wasn't a Christian when you said that. In fact, I was a little mad that you even talked to me about Christianity. But I got to tell you, I'm a Christian now, and this is why. You were a part of that. And that's what will happen with you. So just start praying for that. Ask God now to give you someone. And you may not even know their name yet, but just say, God, would in the next 12 months, would you give me someone that I can look at and say, you know what? You use me, God, to help them find Jesus. All right? Just like Andrew. Just like Philip. Let me pray for us as we go in that vein. Heavenly Father, I do pray that you would give us that understanding. And I pray that as we go to communion today, that we would really think about not just some philosophical worldview, but an understanding of what's really going on in our lives because the advocate is here. Because you did die on that cross and then you did rise from the dead. It actually happened. And Lord, in the course of that, I pray that it wouldn't just be some historical thing, some mind reasonable thing. That it would be something we'd feel in our hearts, how much you radically love us, and that would just sort of explode out into radically loving other people and allowing you to use us to help others and to love others and to alongside others and to be an inviting person who invites people into relationship with you but invites us them first into our own lives. That'll be so different because there are so few people doing that today. And we so desperately need it. Everybody's looking for somebody. So, Lord, I pray as we go to communion today, that would be deep in our hearts. We thank you and we love you for being here. We thank you for coming for us. We thank you for what this season means that we're about to walk into. May this be a day that we remember. May this be a season that we remember for the rest of our life. We'll give you all the glory and the praise for that. It's in your name we pray. Amen.